judgment for the life that we live this week, and that they would be honoring to Christ. I pray this in your name. Amen. So we'll be back in 2 Corinthians this morning in the first six verses of chapter 4. It's been a few weeks now, back in, I guess, January, that we last considered this. So I'll just do a brief review. We were considering last time the new covenant, the glories of the new covenant, and how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. Paul does not in any way mean that the old covenant was bad, just that the new covenant is so much better. Moses went and met with God on the mountaintop, and there was glory there. But it was a fearful glory, as the Israelites were not allowed to touch the mountain. It said even if an animal were to touch that mountain, it was to be put to death, because God was holy. And he was revealing in that the fact that he was untouchable, that he was removed from mankind because of sin. But God said, I'm creating a covenant with you because I delivered you from Egypt. I have redeemed you from Egypt. And therefore, I am your God. You will be my people. And here's the way that we will walk in relationship with one another. Here are the Ten Commandments and various of the laws that I'm giving. But this is the covenant that I'm making with my people. But the problem with that is that because the hearts of man were sinful, there was a resistance to the obedience of God's commands. And so instead of being a means of blessing by which God's people would walk with him, they became a means of condemnation and a means of misery to people, because the law brings a curse. Not that the law is bad, but the hearts of people put themselves under God's curse by disobeying his law. And so Paul is contrasting. He said Moses had a great ministry. Moses had a glorious ministry, but the New Covenant ministry, the New Testament pastors, if you want to say that, the ministers of the New Covenant, have a much more glorious ministry because it's a ministry that does not fade away. The Old Covenant passed away and was replaced by the New Covenant. The New Covenant will never be replaced. This is the covenant through which we will live out eternity in the presence of God. So it's a covenant that does not fade away. And the Old Covenant brought death. He calls it a ministry of death. But the New Covenant is the ministry of life, because the law could not bring life, but the New Covenant does bring life, because we are given the righteousness of Christ, who then clothes us with his righteousness, and that brings life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is not a ministry of death, but it is the ministry of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. God writes his law on our hearts, giving us the desire to do the things he commanded in the first covenant. Now we have the desire. And we experience, as Mike mentioned this morning in Romans 7, we don't always experience that perfectly. There's a tension inside of us. Paul says, now I do desire to do God's will and God's law, but there's a war inside of me. But that war won't last forever. Eventually, we will be glorified, and there will be complete harmony inside of us. We will truly want to do God's will and walk in his ways and live with him. So this morning, we're going to be in the first six verses of chapter 4, and in many ways, it's a recapitulation or a reminder of what he's already said in the end of chapter 3, but he's going to use Moses' ministry as an analogy for his own ministry. And so if you have any memory of what we talked about, or if you've read 2 Corinthians 3 a little bit, you'll see some of these parallels showing up. So the primary thrust of this morning is the fact that Paul's ministry matches his message. Paul's ministry matches his message. The way he does ministry matches the kind of message that he has to proclaim. So firstly, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we'll consider that Paul's methods match his message. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's a lot of parallel here with the previous verses. Consider first what Paul says. He says, since we have received this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul will use that same word again in verse 16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Although the Greek word is the same, I think he's using it in two different ways in the two verses. The underlying word doesn't actually mean lose heart. It's actually a combination of the word out and the word bad. In other words, almost like to have a bad outcome. So it could really be translated based on the context. Rather than saying lose heart, it might mean more the idea of we do not draw back, or we don't have a bad outcome. We don't act cowardly. We don't act timidly. We don't draw back. And you can see that because he gives you the opposite of what he means in the next verse. He says, we don't lose heart. Instead of losing heart, or we might say, instead of drawing back, instead of growing timid, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness. So he's contrasting what he might be tempted to, which is to draw back, from what he's actually doing, which is going forward, not using manipulative ways to present the gospel, but using clear proclamation. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3 for a parallel to this. He says, therefore, since we have such hope, the hope of the new covenant, we use great boldness of speech. And so that's why I think that's what he's reflecting back on when he says, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. I think it's better understood, we do not draw back. We do not give in. We're not cowardly and fearful and afraid to present the gospel in a clear fashion. Why might he be tempted to draw back? Well, he might be tempted to draw back because of the pressures of the society around him. He might be tempted to draw back and to soften what he's about to say with the gospel because of the persecution that he's been under. We know that the bold proclamation of the gospel often leads to pressure from society. And for an example of what he's renouncing or turning away from, he clarifies that in verse 2. And he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. That's a phrase that's a bit hard to translate. If you look at six translations, they all translate it slightly differently. But I think what he's trying to say is made clear with the rest of the verse. The hidden things of shame seems to be the bad way of preaching the gospel, the bad way of doing ministry, which he then explains. He says, we do not walk in craftiness, and we do not handle the word of God deceitfully. So there's two bad ways of doing ministry: walking in craftiness and handling the word of God deceitfully. And I think that if we are aware of what's going on in our world today, we can kind of visualize what Paul means. Maybe even specific teachers or preachers or churches that you might have come from or be familiar with, you might have an idea of what that looks like to walk in craftiness or handle the word of God deceitfully. The word craftiness is the word all and work. Or we might say someone who's willing to do anything to get the job done. We might, in our modern language, we might say somebody who's willing to stop at nothing. So walking in craftiness, Paul will actually use that later on in chapter 11 when he says, as the serpent beguiled Eve. He was pulling out all the tools in his tool bag, all the tricks in his toolbox to trick and to deceive Eve. And so Paul's saying, when I present the gospel, he's about to say later, he said, we manifest the truth. We do not use trickery. We do not use craftiness. We don't use manipulative ways to get people to hear the truth of the gospel, because that wouldn't fit the message. The message of the gospel is truth, and we can't use deception to present the truth. When Paul is saying this, he's talking about his ministry, he's really reflecting, this is the third time he's defended his ministry. Look back at first, we've already talked about these. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Remember, Paul is trying to defend his ministry against these super apostles, these false teachers who've been in Corinth in his absence. And this is the third of the three times that he's explaining how he does his ministry. We've already looked at this, 1 Corinthians 1:12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly to you. So he's already emphasized the simplicity of his ministry and the godly sincerity. And over in chapter 2 and verse 17, he has said, for we are not as so many peddling or making merchandise of the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So he's saying we're not using crafty speech. We're not using complexity in our words. When he says this, he's really implying that's what the opposition is doing. He says, we're manifesting the truth. The opposition, by implication, is walking in craftiness. They're using either teaching that sounds good, but it's not the truth, or they're doing it in such ways that it's to their own advantage. Why might people use craftiness in their ministry? Why might you be prone to use craftiness or deception in your ministry? I can think of one reason might be for personal advantage. We know if you turn on the television, the prosperity gospel is run rampant through the United States and it's being spread into Africa. The idea that you give me a little bit of money, what they call seed money, and God will bless you with even more money. What happens is God doesn't tend to bless them, or they work twice as hard to get the extra money, but the preacher on TV just gets it for free because all he has to do is give them some lie about, you give me a little bit of seed money, which he then puts in his pocket to buy an airplane or jet fuel or whatever it might be. That might be for personal advantage that we would manipulate the gospel or manipulate the truth of what's in Scripture. But another reason that we might be prone to using craftiness or deception in our ministry is to avoid the pressure of society. We know that the world is in darkness, and we know that hostility to God's truth is increasing. It's very clear that that's the era in which we live. Whether we can debate whether America was ever a Christian nation or founded on Christian principles, but it's obviously today that that is not the world that we live in. There might have been a very strong Christian heritage, but we certainly do not see that today. We see just the 180-degree shift from anything Christian, anything biblical. And so there is a tendency in the church today to try to soften the message of the gospel so that we can continue to function in a hostile environment. And that tendency, that trend has been going on for a long time in America. Back in the 1920s and 1930s, there was something called the fundamentalist controversy, where many of the old faithful denominations, the Presbyterian Church in America, the Baptist churches of America, even the Episcopalian churches, which had typically had at least the true gospel, they all began to cave in to the pressures of modern society. Science was becoming powerful and strong, and evolution was beginning to dominate. And people said, well, evolution is now the accepted way of looking at the world, and God's word doesn't seem to teach evolution. So how can we adjust God's word to fit in with what science seems to say is the truth? And the virgin birth, that sounds miraculous. That sounds impossible. So when we read in Isaiah that a virgin will conceive, well, actually, you know, the Hebrew word, it could be translated to say a young woman could conceive. And so God never really meant that it would be a virgin that would conceive. He just meant that it would be a young woman that would conceive. And so there was this massaging of the word of God back in the 1920s and 30s to fit with what was culturally acceptable. And now we know that most of the main denominations today have long ago forsaken and abandoned all kinds of truth. Now anything can go. Homosexual can be a pastor, or homosexual, you can be married. I just heard two guys talking the other day about the trouble that this guy was saying. He said, "Well, I'm a gay man and I'm a Nigerian and I'm really having trouble finding a church where I can feel accepted." And these guys on this podcast said, "Well, you should have a problem finding a church where you feel accepted. Not that you can't join or come and sit and listen, but to be welcomed in your sinfulness, you should have a problem fitting in." But that's the state in which we live today, is that there's a real strong pressure by the church to adapt and to modify the truth of the gospel. And that's the world that we live in. But you know, some of the younger people here who may not be living in the world, or who may still be children, some of you guys here in the front, second, third rows, wherever you are, that's the world that you're growing up into. That's the world that you're going to be forced to stand strong against. And while you're living in your parents' homes, that may not feel so strong or such a temptation. But you need to be prepared for the time that you become leaders in home, the time when you become wives bringing up children, that is a society that you will have to stand against. You will have to love the new covenant ministry so much that will prevent you from saying, I've got a good message, but it's not popular, so how do I adapt it in such a way that it can still be received and not be thrown out by the culture in which I live? So these are some reasons why Paul might have been pressured to draw back. He might have been pressured to change the way he did ministry, to not present the truth clearly. But Paul said, I don't do that because I don't lose sight of how glorious this new covenant is. You see, it's when we start to lose the glory of what the gospel is that we start to be giving in to those pressures of society. It might have been in the 1920s when the mainline denomination started to cave visibly to the culture around, but the foundation had already started to crumble in those churches. That was just the final straw that broke the camel's back, proverbial camel's back. They had already given in to the truth of the gospel. They'd already given in to say, well, the church is primarily a social institution who needs to do good things in the world. We're all God's children. We need to love one another and get along with each other. It's when we start to lose the glory of the new covenant, it's when we start to lose the glory of God's truth, that those other things start to sound enticing and they start to sound appealing. Now, Paul said, since we've received this ministry, we don't back off. We don't grow timid. We don't grow cowardly. So long as we keep the glories of the new covenant in mind, everything else is going to sound inadequate. Say, why would we, although it's not popular, although it's not the way that society wants to look at life, why would we give in to the pressure of society when we know the kind of ministry they have? We know the kind of glory, the life-giving glory of the new covenant. So that's what keeps him from giving in to those pressures. And that's what must keep us from giving in to the pressures around us in this world in which we live. The world is going to squeeze us. You know, if you've got a vice on your workbench at home, you know what a vice can do. You know, it's very easy to just turn that little handle, and it takes very little pressure, but you can crush objects very easily with a vice. Our neighbor gave us some black walnuts that he grew. And if you know something, you talk about something being a tough nut to crack. There's probably no harder nut to crack than a black walnut. It's hard to get that nut out without destroying it because it's so hard to crush that. But he gave us a special thing. You just turn this little dial, turn the screw a little bit, and you can crack the nut without, or crack the shell without cracking the nut. But so we know what it's like to feel pressure, to be squeezed by society or by our families or by our coworkers into not standing for the truth. But so long as we have the glory of the new covenant in mind, we'll be able to stand against that temptation. I'll be able to be like Paul and not give in and to not cheapen the message of the gospel, because his method has to fit the message. But how does he preach? That's what he doesn't do. He doesn't get into craftiness. He doesn't get into massaging the words of Scripture so that it can all fit with what's acceptable in society. How does he preach? At the end of verse 2, he says, instead, we manifest the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't do manipulative things. We don't twist the Scriptures. We don't massage them to fit our personal desires or to prevent ourselves from feeling the pressure of society. Instead, we manifest the truth. The word manifest comes from the same root word that the word light comes from, to make something visible, to make it shine out. He'll be talking about light in a few verses further down. But he said, we let the truth shine out. We manifest the truth. If you think back to the way Paul talked to the Ephesian elders, he said in Acts chapter 20, he said, I didn't fail to or shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God, the popular parts and the unpopular parts. Wherever the truth is being attacked, that's where I stood firmly. I was reading a blog post recently about a pastor, and he was saying he was being criticized for speaking so much about the role relationships of men and women. And he said, why do you got to keep talking about this? And he said, I didn't choose this battle, but that's where the culture is attacking today, is on the relationship that men and women are to have and the roles are to play in society and in the family. That's where the culture is attacking, and that's where I got to fight. I don't think that's the most important issue in Scripture, but that's where culture is attacking, that's where I need to fight back. And so wherever the truth is being attacked, that's where we need to fight. Even if it's not the primary truth of Scripture, Paul says, I didn't shun to declare you the whole counsel of God, and to do it in very clear ways. At the end of Ephesians in chapter 6, he asked the church in Ephesus, he says, would you pray for me that utterance may be given to me so that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. He said, we have a grand and a glorious message, and I need you to give me boldness, because prayer for boldness, because boldness is commensurate, it's equal with the kind of message that we're proclaiming. If you had just come back from World War II, just think back to, you've seen those pictures of VE Day and VJ Day, you know, victory in Europe, victory in Japan, the celebration in the streets. It was a grand and glorious victory over a very evil and oppressive foe with the Germans and with the Japanese. But these people didn't go, when they got the newspaper that morning, they didn't go home and say, hey, Mom, guess what? Guess what I just heard? We just won a battle. Are you interested? Can I tell you a little bit about what I just heard? Now, these people were bold. They were excited. They were knocking on neighbors' doors, probably running up and down the street. Did you hear? We've won. The war is over. And that's the kind of message. When you know you've got that kind of a message, it gives you boldness. And you can't declare that message in any other kind of way than with boldness. But yet we do. We're human. We want to be accepted by our peers, by our family. And so the pressure is going to be there to not be bold. But Paul says, pray that I would be bold as I ought to be, because that's the kind of message that I ought to speak. But as we do this, as Paul preached in a bold way, that doesn't mean that he was preaching in an insensitive way. He's the same one that said, speak the truth in love. There are some of us that God has created who love controversy, who love to be obnoxious, who love to say, I've got the truth, and so I don't care what people think. But Paul says that's not commensurate with the gospel either. Just because you like to be combative with your words or you like to win arguments, he said that's not representing the gospel well either. So don't be annoying with the truth. As Mark so frequently reminds me when I've talked to him, he said that, you know, Jesus came, but he came, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It wasn't just the truth that came, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so if your temptation is the opposite direction, towards just liking to sit around and argue your way to the truth and kind of steamroller over people because you've got the truth. We had a friend over the other night, and he's a very bold kind of a person, and he was just telling us that, you know, he said, I met this lady at work the other day, and he spent about 5 minutes just telling her how horrible the Catholic Church was. And at the end of his little speech, he says, well, I'm Catholic. And then he had to explain himself and say, well, you know, and he kind of like backpedal a little bit, and yes, yeah, the Catholic Church is wrong, but maybe he should have gone about it a little bit different way or figured out where she was before he just kind of steamrolled over the Catholic Church. So we want to be bold, but we want to do it in love if we're going to be presenting the gospel and the truth of the gospel in a way that's fitting with the gospel. So what does... That's the way he does his ministry. His method fits the message. But although he proclaims the truth clearly, he's going to show us in a minute that not everybody can still see. I'm not using craftiness, I'm not using deception. I demonstrate the truth clearly, and yet not everyone can see. In verses 3 and 4, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So Paul's saying, just because I'm preaching it clearly doesn't mean everybody's seeing it clearly. I'm presenting it clearly, but not everyone can see. And here's where we see some of these connections with the end of chapter 3 again. He says, let's read verses 12 to 15 of chapter 3 and see the parallels with what he's just written. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil still lies on their hearts. And so Paul has used this imagery of the veil over their hearts when Moses was preached, or even when he was read in Paul's day. So the reading of Moses, the Old Testament law, was being presented clearly, and yet there was still a lack of reception or lack of understanding because there was a veil that was on their hearts. And Paul's going to use that same thing as a picture, and he says, the veil still lies on the hearts of people today. I present the gospel clearly, and yet the light's not getting through. But he's going to say the problem is not with the message, the problem is with the receiver, not with the message. Have you ever tried to diagnose an electrical problem? My big thing is trailer lights. If you have a trailer, you know the trailer lights don't work. There's always some problem. You can do whatever you want to get the trailer, and the very next time you drive it out, the lights won't be on. And so it's very frustrating. What do you have to do? You have to go back to the source. Okay, is the battery on? Do I have good battery? And then what do? Okay, you find all the places where the wires connect, and you say, where's the break in the wire? Is the problem with the light bulb, or is the problem with the source? You've got to figure out where that is. And very often, it might be right at the end of the line. It might be the bulb itself that's bad, or it might be a break in the line. But as long as the power's good, you know you've got power, and you use your test light or whatever it is to trace that out, to see where is the receiver. If the light bulb's not coming on, where's the problem? And Paul's saying the problem is not with the light source, the gospel. The problem is with the receiver. The problem is with the heart of man. So the light could be shining out brightly, but just for the person who is blind and cannot see the sun, the problem is not with the sun or with the message. The problem is with the receiver. They can't receive that. So what is it then? Who are those who cannot see the gospel? He says there's three characteristics of these people. He said that of these people who cannot see this clear message, it says they are perishing. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing. That word perishing isn't just death, but it can be translated, it's translated several ways throughout Scripture. This word is used when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was asleep. And what did they say when they woke him up? They said, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And Jesus used this word when he said, I send you not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel. So it can be used to describe someone who is lost. And it says the Pharisees looked to see how they might destroy Jesus. So it has this idea of being lost or destroyed or to lose its purpose or lose its function or to perish. And that's what's characteristic of the people who can't see the gospel, who can't see the light of the gospel. We get frustrated when we watch the news and we see people opposed to the truth of the Bible, who try to pass every law they can to try to derail God's plan for the family, who try to abort little babies, or who try to oppress the truth of the gospel. But we need to remember that those kind of people are the ones who are perishing. They are the ones who are currently under the condemnation of God. And so, on a human level, it gets frustrated when people are opposed to what we're trying to do or what the church is trying to do or what God's trying to do. But we can't lose sight of the fact that these people are perishing. They're the ones who can't see. And they can't see because they're on the way to destruction. And unless something changes, they're going to end up in the place of God's wrath and condemnation. They're the ones that are perishing. They're the ones who can't see. Why can't they see? It says in verse 4, they can't see because the God of this age has blinded their minds. We know that blindness and darkness is one of the greatest tragedies that can befall anyone in this life. To lose your ability to see. I read a poll once of people said, which of your five senses would you be least likely want to lose? And sight was the last sight, any last thing anybody wanted to lose. I'll lose my hearing, I'll lose taste, I'll lose anything, but don't take away my sight. We all have some, there's something about our eyesight that we hold dear and precious. Because without it, we can't function. A deaf person can walk up and down the streets, they can enjoy so much of, they can get a job, there's so much that they can do. But without your sight, you're very, very limited in what you can do. And Jesus even says, you know, if the blind leads the blind, where do they end up? They both end up in the ditch. And throughout history, we see light and darkness contrasted. The very first words we hear God speak in Scripture are, let there be light. And throughout Scripture, light is given as a symbol or a picture of righteousness and glory and beauty. And darkness is a symbol of death and destruction and judgment. But those who are perishing, who cannot see the light of the gospel, have been blinded by the God of this age. And Satan has been up to this from the very beginning. What was his argument? What was his crafty argument with Eve in Genesis 3? What did he promise her would happen if she ate of the fruit? He said, if you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened. And what happened when she ate of the fruit? She lost her eyesight, not her physical eyesight. But in the process of being manipulated by Satan, she lost the very thing that she had had. And she knew, Adam said, they knew that they were naked. They saw themselves in a way they'd never seen themselves before. And they fell. In the desire to see, they lost their ability to see. And we don't exactly know how Satan blinds the minds of those in this age. I mean, we know that he has false teachers out there who twist Scripture. We know he can manipulate it. It says he transforms himself into an angel or to a messenger of light. He proclaims light when he's really bringing darkness. But one thing we shouldn't forget is that there is a spiritual realm that's around us that's very powerful. But Paul said that's our primary enemy. Our primary enemy is the spiritual realm in which we live. It's not our neighbor. It's not our unbelieving coworker. It's not our ungodly politicians. The primary enemy that we face is not the flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, but against the rulers of darkness in the heavenly realms. And so Paul's reminding us here that when you have a family member or a coworker or someone you're trying to reach with the gospel, their mind has been blinded by the god of this age. There is corruption, there's internal corruption, there's depravity, there's original sin, but there is still an active force who has blinded their minds so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. So we should never lose sight of the fact, as we do our ministry, as we try to raise our children up to seek and to follow God, that we have a powerful and an active adversary in the devil, and he's got a lot of practice. He's been doing it for several thousand years, so that we need to not lose sight of that fact. And the third thing it says about these people who cannot see the gospel is that it says they are unbelievers, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe. And the scripture makes it very clear that the unbelief is a volitional, it's a willful unbelief. It's not like, well, I haven't seen enough evidence, so I can't. If you gave me more evidence, then I would believe. But Jesus says, even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. The living Son of God was right in the presence of first century Israel, and he did a lot of miracles. But until God turned on the lights, until their hearts were regenerated, they weren't going to believe. We are so resistant by nature. And I think this is where we have to hold on to this, because if we lose sight of it, we lose the sight of the glory of the gospel. From birth, whether we live out all the inclinations or temptations of our heart, if you grew up in a Christian home and you are never exposed to the absolute evil that's in the world, by nature, you are resistant to the light. By nature, you cannot see the light. And we need God to turn the light on for us if we're ever going to have any hope of seeing that and of believing, because we are resistant to the truth by nature. We hold that truth down. So that's what Paul is saying. He said, we're preaching a clear gospel, but not everybody's getting it. And here's the reasons why they're not getting it. It's not that the message is bad. It's that the receivers are broken. There's no sensor inside to see the light when it shines, the light of the gospel. But then he says, as he continues on, that, picking up in verse 5, not everybody sees the message, but he's going to give us then the content of his message, number 3, which is verse 5, the content of Paul's message. He said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your slaves or bondservants for Jesus' sake. This is what I'm going to proclaim. I'm not proclaiming myself. This is not a message of self-promotion. I'm not saying you need to listen to me and follow me because God will make you happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. I'm not saying follow me because I know I'm the spiritual guru. I'm the one that can take you from darkness to light. I have all the secret knowledge. He's saying I'm not promoting myself at all. I'm promoting Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves, me and my companions. I'm promoting us as your slaves for Jesus' sake. And we see this in the message of John the Baptist. What did he say? What did he say about Jesus? He said he must increase, but I must decrease. And John, who wrote the gospel, said John came as a witness to the light. It said he was not that light, but he came to bear witness to the light. And Paul is following in the footsteps of all the faithful prophets, of all the faithful men of God throughout history, that the message he proclaimed was not one about himself, but it was one about Christ the Lord. I'm not here to promote myself. And we know that that temptation is strong. We love, as Paul Tripp once said, we love to live in a kingdom of one. I am the king of my little kingdom. I'm a kingdom of one, and I want everybody else to rule, to be ruled by me. I want everybody else's preferences to change so they fit my preferences. I want everybody else's perspective on life to see life the way I see it, so we can all live together in peace and in harmony. So self-promotion and selfishness is intrinsic to the human nature. But the worst place for that to manifest itself is in the preacher of the gospel. He is supposed to be proclaiming the Savior who had it all, who was the King of Kings, who humbled himself and submitted himself to abuse by his creation so that he could die and redeem his creation. That is the suffering Savior, the suffering servant that the minister of the gospel proclaims, or that the people of the church proclaim to their neighbors. That's the God that they are proclaiming and they are preaching. So how, of all places for self-promotion to come in, the absolute worst place for that to come in, is to take the message of what Christ has done and use that to build up your own kingdom, to build up your own church, to build up your own ministry. And Paul says, that's not what we did. These false apostles that are in there, they may be doing that, but that's not what I'm doing. I'm in there promoting Christ, the Savior, the one who gave up all so that I could be redeemed and saved. This is Paul the Apostle. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. Well, this has to be in Paul's mind as he is writing about the light of the gospel, this Damascus Road experience that he had. We know that Paul had left, specifically he left Jerusalem for Damascus so that he could arrest more Christians, because he had a vendetta against Christ being the Messiah. But God said to him, Jesus said to him, when that light shone around him, and he said, Saul, Acts 9, verse 4, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This is the one. Now, you're probably familiar, you know what the goads are, the cattle prod that he's referring to here, the sharp sticks that they would nudge the cattle on with. And the cattle don't want to be prodded. They want to stand still, but eventually being stuck with a prod makes them say, I don't want to move, but I'd rather move than get stuck with this thing. And Paul had heard the gospel. He knew the truth, but he was trying to hold it back. And God's saying, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against that. It's hard for you to resist that because you know it's true, but you don't want to admit that it's true. But when God finally did turn the lights on for Paul, when he brought him to repentance and to humility, what's the very first thing Paul did? Look at verse 20. As soon as he is converted, it says in Damascus, Acts 9, verse 20, immediately he preached the Messiah. He preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That shows me that he knew the truth all along. He couldn't just stand up automatically and start preaching. He knew it all along. He didn't want to let those connections be made in his heart. He knew all the prophecies and he knew how well they fit Christ, but he fought that. But finally, when God humbled him, and he saw that, and he admitted it, the very first thing he did was preach that Christ was the Son of God. And he has continued that faithfully on through his ministry, even up to this time in Corinth, where he is preaching Christ Jesus as the Lord. The one who used to kick against the pricks is now presenting Christ as the main goal, the main subject of his ministry. How does he present himself, though? He says, we do preach ourselves, in one sense. He says that. He said, we do preach ourselves. We don't promote ourselves. We preach ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. We see ourselves, we proclaim that we are slaves, your slaves, the church in Corinth, for the sake of Jesus. God has given us a role, but that's the role of slave, the role of bond slave. But it's not for you, Corinthians. It's for the sake of Jesus. Even my slavery for the church is for the sake of Jesus. He doesn't lose sight of that. It could have been easy, I think, for Paul, if he just saw himself as a slave of the church, to be frustrated and annoyed with the people he was serving. And perhaps as parents, or as employees, or wherever you find yourself in that role of being a slave for someone else's sake, it could be easy to get frustrated with the responsibilities that you're given if you don't do it for Jesus' sake. Some children may feel like they're slaves at home. You ever feel like a slave when you're a child? That mom and dad, you just exist so that you can do all the chores mom and dad don't want to do? Is that the way life seems to you? Well, keep in mind what Paul said here, that he was a slave of the church for the sake of Jesus. So even if you're feeling like a slave at home, you're Jesus' slave. He has a purpose for putting you in that home and giving you those instructions and those chores. And that can give us, as it gave Paul, that right perspective on the responsibilities that he had. He said, I'm not just here suffering for this church that drives me crazy. He said, I'm suffering for this church because I'm a slave of this church for the sake of Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about the Messiah, the Lord, the Christ that we've sung about this morning, that we've prayed to this morning. That's all about him. He's the one. his death brought in that new covenant that's so glorious and that brings life and the hope of eternity and all the blessings we look forward to in the future. It's all about Jesus, and I'm just the slave of the church for the sake of Jesus. And so that's his message. But finally, in verse 6, the basis of Paul's message. Why does Paul preach Christ as the Savior? Why does he preach himself as the slave of the church? Why does he use a genuine, honest manifestation of the truth in his ministry? It's because of where it's all rooted in verse 6. He said, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Look back at the last verse of chapter 3. He said, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's the face of Jesus Christ, the face of God, maybe the Jesus seen a bit dimly now, seen in the mirror. It's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. We've read that this morning. God said, "Let there be light." And you know the profound thing is that Paul doesn't say God told the light to shine into the darkness. He told the light to shine out of the darkness. We can't do that. I can take a flashlight and point it in the dark, but I can't make light come out of darkness. But God can do that. God can speak light into existence. God can make light shine from a source where there is no light source. Darkness has no light source. That's why it's dark. But God can speak light into darkness and out of darkness to make the light shine. And so in the same way, we have these darkened hearts. Many of you may know that song, "And Can It Be?" That best line that Charles Wesley wrote. You know, "Your eye diffused a quickening or a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So God can dispense that light into a heart that is blind, into a heart that's unbelieving, into a heart that is perishing. God can send that light out. Just as he spoke and he said, "Let there be light," and darkness, out of darkness, light shines. That's that same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so picture Paul reflecting back on his Damascus Road experience, riding his horse or walking the path and having that light shine out of heaven. He's not looking for God. He's looking to oppress and destroy God's work here on earth. But God comes looking for him. And God says, "Paul, I have chosen you, like it or not, I have chosen you. You will be my apostle to the Gentiles. You're going to, as he says, I will show you what great things you must suffer for my sake." And Paul, the great persecutor, now becomes the great promoter of the church of God. But what is it that's shining? What is it that's shining in Paul's heart? He said, he's giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One thing that sometimes frustrates me with Paul is he loves pronouns. And prepositions. And sometimes it's hard to get it. What exactly is he saying? He's modifying this word with that word. He's got four prepositional phrases strung together there. But ultimately, what he's talking about, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The knowledge of the glory of God. The glory of God is his heaviness, his weightiness, his majesty. It's the knowledge of what God is doing throughout history. It's the wonder of who God is and his plan for this world. And it's the knowledge of that glory of God that is shining in the heart of Paul. But it is brought to Paul through the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because I am the exact representation," it says in Hebrews. If you think of, this is not a perfect illustration, but if you think of the Father as the Son, and the Son as the beams that come out of the sun. That's confusing. Picture the sun in the sky with the rays of light that shine out of it. The Father is the sun that's in the sky, and Christ are the beams of light that we can actually see. If we couldn't see the rays, we wouldn't see the sun, because the rays are what carry the image of the sun to us. And so Jesus is the exact outshining of the Father's glory, seen not in person right now, but seen through the words of Scripture. And I was reflecting how we so often wish that we could see Jesus. If I could just see Jesus, it'd be so much easier. But I thought, you know, it's a mercy right now that knowledge is not by sight right now. We know God's glory through knowledge right now, but eventually we'll know it by sight. We know God's glory through what's revealed in Scripture. But think back to the times when people, just a few times, when people in the New Testament saw the glorified Christ. How did they react? How did the disciples react when they saw Christ transfigured on the mountain? They were terrified. They were just in utter fear. Because it says his raiment glowed like white, his face was glowing. He was a terrifying sight to behold. And then John, the beloved disciple who had laid his head on Jesus' breast in his incarnation. How does John respond when he sees the glorified Christ in Revelation 1? He says he falls at his feet as though he were dead. And see, that's who Christ is today. He has a glorified body. That we in our unglorified bodies, we wouldn't function very well if we saw him face to face right now. So in a sense, it's a mercy of God that we don't see him face to face right now. Right now, we have the knowledge of who he is, and we have enough descriptions to make us long for the day when we will see him face to face. But until we have our bodies glorified as well, we wouldn't function very well to see the risen and glorified Christ as he currently is. So that's the basis for his message. He says, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of himself in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the message that Paul proclaims. It's all about Jesus. He doesn't lose sight of the fact that he's a minister of the new covenant. That new covenant that brings life, that brings hope for eternity, that brings deliverance from death and condemnation. That's the message, that's the new covenant that we live under. That's the message that we proclaim, whether we're talking to family members or to co-workers or to others that we meet. And Paul says, I've given you a model of ministry for the new covenant. The new covenant demands that we preach boldly, that we not compromise, that we not craft the message to fit the hearers, that we proclaim the news of the risen Christ and the risen Messiah. So as we close this morning, I trust that we wouldn't lose sight of the fact that we have a risen Savior who is, as he said, I am the light of the world. And we can thank him that he has shined into our hearts, he has taken away the blindness, that although now we see him through a glass darkly, yet one day we will see him face to face. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for this morning, for giving us light to see. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you for how you shine the light into his life so clearly, and how he boldly proclaimed your truth throughout his earthly ministry. I ask these things in your name. Amen.